3 weeks ago, I introduced the series Bible 101, Can We Trust the Scriptures? And then 2 weeks ago, Matt spoke on inspiration, and we're using big words, maybe, theological words that aren't familiar with everyone. We want everyone to understand not just the words, but the concept behind that. And 2 weeks ago, covered inspiration. And then last week, Dr. Horn covered canonicity. And you guys know all about that right now. It has nothing to do with a weapon. That was last week. This week, we're going to be talking about inerrancy. Inerrancy. And hopefully by the end of this morning, you will understand what we mean by inerrancy. I know you will. We are privileged to have Mike Canham with us. Three reasons why I'm really excited about him speaking this morning. Number one, because he loves God. He loves God. He experienced the grace of God that Cindy just sang about as a kid. He didn't grow up in a Christian home, but he was visiting his aunt. You guys say aunt up there, right? Aunt in New York. Whoa. And this just shows the influence that one relative can have on a family member. But she pointed him to Christ, led him to Christ on a visit, and his life was transformed at that time and continued to be transformed. And God implanted in him an insatiable hunger for the Word of God, and that prompted him even as a teenager to love his word and to seek to know it and go on and get a bachelor's and master's and another master's and a PhD in order to not only personally understand his word but help equip those who will equip those to understand the word. So he currently teaches at the Cornerstone Seminary in California. And all those of you who have taken lead classes with him know that Mike really loves the Lord and loves his word. He'll come out here pretty much every year to visit us since pretty much the beginning, right? Yeah, way back, 1992. So longtime friend of North Hills. He spoke when we were in the Foot Doctors over on East North Street. But number one, he loves God. Number two, he loves God's people. Those of you who have gotten to know Mike know that whenever he's here to teach, he will buffer his visit with a week or two on either end and make sure he gets with as many people as possible. And here's a man who, where are you going next? Aren't you going, speaking in another country somewhere? Going to South Africa. A couple weeks late for the World Cup, but he's going to be teaching in South Africa. After this, he's got lots of opportunities, and yet he's careful each time he comes to put some time in to get with families in our church. He'll remember your names, and then he'll remember all of your kids and get pictures of your family so that he can be praying for you. And I'm always amazed at that Mike really does love people and has been a pastor and has a heart for the local church, and is not interested in merely accumulating information to let it float up here, but really wants to see it lived out in our lives. Third reason I'm excited is just because this is an area that Mike has spent a lot of time in. His PhD is in hermeneutics. If you don't know what that is, you're okay. Don't lose any sleep over that. His first draft for his dissertation was over 600 pages long. Had to do a little editing on that. So to ask Mike to come up here and in about 45, 50, 55 an hour, however long, to be able to talk about the subject of inerrancy is asking for a miracle. But I think you guys are going to see very quickly you're in for a real treat. He's going to compress a lot of helpful information into a short period of time, and we are eager to hear him. So let's welcome Mike Canham, and then I want to pray for you. So come on up, Mike. Can I pray for you? Sure. Lord, thank you so much for Mike. I thank you for his tenderness to your spirit, his love for your word, and the heart you've given him for your people. And we pray that you would enable him to communicate just a wealth of information in a short period of time. But most of all, Lord, allow our hearts to be tender so that this will result in what I know Mike longs for and what you've put on his heart, and that is that believers would be encouraged in their confidence in your word, that those who don't know you would be prompted to ask more questions, to come to know you even through this message. May your word be active, as we know it will be, and powerful, and pierce deep within our hearts. And we thank you for what you're going to do during this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it is a tremendous, I got to turn on here, tremendous privilege to be back with you this morning.
Yes. There we go. Oh, okay. Now I can be heard. Okay. It is a tremendous privilege to be back with you. I really do love the opportunities that I have to come and visit. And it's been a thrill just to see what God has done here. And I think it was 18 years ago was the first time I visited North Hills. And Peter Ross and I were all friends back in college. And it's just been exciting to see that God has kept our hearts knit together. And then to see what God has done in the lives of so many of you here that I've gotten to know over the last number of years. It truly is an honor to be here this morning. I have the wonderful privilege this morning of talking about the issue of biblical inerrancy. And as Peter said, it is quite a challenge to get everything into the brief 5 hours that we have this morning. And so I'm going to do my best to hopefully give you something that will encourage you and build up your faith, and also to, as Peter mentioned earlier, to show that this is not merely an issue that is a doctrine to be held on to, although it is that. It is also a doctrine that needs to transform the way that we think and the way that we live as believers. Like all theology, inerrancy is intensely practical. And so we want to keep that in mind as we work through our discussion this morning. A couple of introductory issues that I want to address. First of all, is why is a discussion on biblical inerrancy necessary? It used to be in church history that inspiration and inerrancy, or maybe the older word that was used, infallibility, were viewed as essentially the same thing. And so when you talked about inspiration, you of necessity meant that the Bible was inerrant. And certainly that is true. But within about the last 60 years or so, within evangelical or professing evangelical circles, there's been a strand of thought that has come up that says that the Bible is inspired, but not necessarily inerrant. Most people who argue this way will say that the Bible is God's word and speaks the truth when it talks on matters of faith and or ethics, but not necessarily true when it talks about matters of history and science. And so they will say the Bible is inspired, but not inerrant. A very quick answer to that particular objection actually would come from the lips of Jesus himself, who was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 12. And he asks Nicodemus this question. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Which is another way of saying that if the Bible cannot be trusted in areas that are verified empirically, like history and science, how in the world can we ever trust it in matters that can't be verified the same way, like Jesus being the only way to salvation? The point is that if the Bible is not dependable at the one level, it's not dependable at the other level. And because people today are making a distinction between the inspiration of the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible, we have to confront this particular issue. There are other people who claim to believe in inerrancy, but have a concept of inerrancy that is so broad that it includes error within it. One of my former professors in my doctoral program, unfortunately, wrote a book a couple years ago espousing this very idea. Which leads us to our second introductory question, that is that we need to define what we mean when we talk about inerrancy. Some people don't like the word because it doesn't appear in the scripture. Well, that's true, neither does the word Trinity. There are theological words that we use that don't appear in scripture, but the concept that they describe is entirely scriptural. And that is the case with inerrancy. And so what I want to do is give you a definition of inerrancy that we're going to be using or presupposing throughout our discussion this morning. You have it up on the screen here. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, now with the Lord. But James Montgomery Boyce was one of a number of scholars who in the mid-1970s founded the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which was convened to address this very issue that we're discussing this morning. And Boyce came up with this definition that is a very thorough definition, but very important for our purposes this morning. He says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, and I would add ethics, history, science, geography, geology, or other disciplines or knowledge. In other words, the key component that we need to keep in mind when we're defining the issue of inerrancy is one word: truthfulness. Truthfulness. Now, this has both a positive and a negative side to it. Positively, it means that the Bible is entirely, completely true in everything that it affirms. Negatively, it means that the scriptures are never false in what they affirm and in what they teach. So the Bible is completely true. The Bible is never false. That, in a nutshell, is what we mean when we use this big fancy word, inerrancy. So what we need to do this morning is ask and answer the question, why is it necessary for Christians to believe specifically in the inerrancy of Scripture? And we're going to be exploring three answers to that question. I'll just go ahead and tell you ahead of time that we're going to be putting most of our attention on the third one. But these first two are necessary as we lead up to the third one. So the first reason why it's necessary for Christians to believe in biblical inerrancy is, number one, because the doctrine of inspiration demands it. In a nutshell, it is utterly preposterous to speak of the Bible as the inspired word of God without including inerrancy as part of that definition. It makes, not only is it bad theology, it actually, to affirm the errancy of Scripture, that Scripture is wrong, actually undercuts the entire foundation for everything that we believe as Christians in areas other than just what we believe about the Bible. You know, logically, we can understand this. You have a little syllogism in your notes that you had in the bulletin. Logically, we start with the fact that God is true. Romans 3:4 tells us, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. So you have a specific statement that God is, by his very character, nature, and essence, he is true. And of course, Matt covered a couple weeks ago, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, among other passages, that tells us that all scripture is literally what? God breathed. The scripture that we have comes directly from God himself, and so therefore the quality of God, the truthfulness of God, would naturally carry over to the scriptures. God is true, the scripture is God's word, so the conclusion follows logically. Therefore, the scriptures are true, or God's word is true. This is precisely what Jesus prayed in John 17, his last high priestly prayer just before he went to the cross. He prayed for his disciples. And he prayed that they would be protected. Remember, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. And what's the basis for that protection? Two verses later, Jesus says, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. So God is true, that Scripture is God's word, therefore Scripture itself is true. So it's logical that we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture in connection with the inspiration of Scripture. But even theologically, it is essential to affirm inerrancy, because if you believe that the Bible is inspired, but not error-free, not wholly, completely true, and never false, if you believe this, it tells you one or more of three things about God himself. Possibly, we could say, if we assume the other argument for position, we could assume that there were things that God included in the Scripture that were later shown to be false. In other words, God didn't know that they weren't untrue when he put them in Scripture, right? What does that tell you about God? That he's not omniscient. He is less than all-knowing. And there are dozens of passages in Scripture that speak of the fact that God is all-knowing. Maybe God knew that something was going to be false, but didn't have the power to keep it from creeping into Scripture anyway. What does that deny? The omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God. Or even worse, let me put it this way. If I positively know something to be false, and I go ahead and communicate it to you as true anyway, what does that make me out to be? A liar. In this case, God knew something was false. He had the power to keep it from coming into the Word of God, and it got included anyway, which makes God out to be a liar. And this is in some ways even worse than the first two, because it gets right to the moral character of God himself, who the Scripture says over and over again, God cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that God, who cannot lie, promised us our salvation before the world began. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. So it's not just bad theology to affirm that the Bible is inspired but not inerrant. What it means is that the very God who gave us the Scripture cannot be depended upon to tell us the truth. And that simply is a reprehensible statement to make about God. So inerrancy or inspiration demands inerrancy. But the idea of inerrancy is more than just a theological deduction that we make from the doctrine of inspiration. The fact is that the Bible clearly teaches its own inerrancy. There are a number of passages that we could look at for this. I actually have five of them listed in your notes, but in the interest of time, I'm only going to be looking at two of them this morning. We actually already referenced the third one in John 17, but go with me, if you will, to the Old Testament, Psalm 19. By the way, another passage that came to mind this morning, as we were worshiping this morning, that I'd like to add to the notes is Psalm 12 and verse 6, that says that the words of God are pure. That would be another affirmation of scriptural inerrancy. Jot that one down, but look with me at Psalm 19. This is a powerful, very powerful psalm in the Old Testament, written by David. It's a psalm that celebrates the revelation of God. And in the first six verses of Psalm 19, you have the celebration of God through what theologians call general revelation, where God reveals himself through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. So the witness of God through general revelation is clear, it's unequivocal, but we find out from other places in Scripture that the revelation of God through general revelation is insufficient. It's insufficient to save. General revelation can only condemn, leave people without an excuse. But for salvation, we need God's special revelation. And so, David switches from general revelation in verses 1 through 6 to special revelation in verses 7 through 9. And these are the verses that I want us to look at. Because in these verses, it's very powerful the way that David has put this together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You have six different statements that appear in these verses. And each of these statements consists of three parts. You have a title for the Bible. You have an adjective that describes the Bible. And then you have a statement about what the Bible does. Now, as we read through these, pay careful attention to the descriptions that David gives here to the scripture itself. Notice verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure." That means it's absolutely dependable, solid foundation. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, without any taint of sin, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Now put those six words together and we find out this about the Word of God. It is perfect, not imperfect. It is sure, not undependable. It is right, doesn't contain any error. It is pure, no taint of impurity. It is clean, also no taint of impurity. They are true, no taint of error. This is the Word of God that we affirm. This is the Word of God that everything that we believe as Christians is built upon. And you have packed into these three verses this incredible description of the inerrancy of the Word of God. In fact, this passage is so formative and so powerful that did you know that about 500 years after David wrote these words, that God raised up another author in the scripture to give us an inspired commentary on this psalm, and particularly verses 7 through 9. Anybody know what that would be? Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Scholars differ over whether Ezra or Daniel wrote that psalm, but you study Psalm 119, 176 verses in that psalm, the longest chapter, if you will, that we have in scripture. Of those 176 verses, 172 of them all describe for us the Word of God. And many of them build off of this particular passage right here with the same descriptions. Psalm 119, you can just jot these down if they're not already in your notes and just look at them at some time. Psalm 119 verses 142, 151, and 160 all explicitly tell us that the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. One other passage to look at, if you go with me from here to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, the opening of Luke's Gospel. This passage is going to be significant for us because we're going to come back to Luke a little bit later on in our time together this morning. But I want you to notice this preface to Luke's Gospel. And the reason why this preface is so important is that it provides the foundation not only for the Gospel of Luke, but also for the book of Acts, which is Luke volume 2. And you put Luke and Acts together, and you have Luke, who wrote more of the New Testament than any other biblical writer did, including even Paul. 52 chapters outlining first the history of Christ during his earthly ministry, his sacrificial death, his resurrection and his ascension. And then the book of Acts picks up there and covers the first 30 years or so of church history. But the entire group of Luke's writings are all introduced by this statement here in verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 1. Look with me at these verses. We're going to settle down for a minute in verse 4, but Luke prefaces this by saying that inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Luke here is claiming to write history, and he uses all these terms that are relevant to the historian. He refers to other written documents in verse 1. He refers to eyewitness testimony that were from people who were eyewitnesses of the events that Luke was not there to observe, but he recorded on the basis of their testimony. He didn't just take their eyewitness words for it. He investigated everything carefully to see whether it was true. And then he presented a chronologically ordered account that he gave here to Theophilus. But the word I really want to pick up on is verse 4 of Luke 1. Because here, Luke tells us why he went to such trouble to be so careful in his writings. Verse 4, in order that you might know, and notice this word, the exact truth. The exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke isn't interested just in giving us a record of things that are generally true about God or truth mixed up with a whole bunch of error, and you have to have a lot of discernment to be able to figure out what the truth is from the error. He makes this claim at the very opening of his gospel that he is presenting the exact truth. He is claiming inerrancy. And of course, Matt mentioned this a few weeks ago, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 includes Luke as one of the authors of Scripture. So it's very significant here. So the question that comes up for us as we move on is very simply this. Okay, we believe in inerrancy because inspiration demands it. We believe in inerrancy because the Scripture itself affirms it. But anyone could write a religious book. Anyone could write some kind of a Bible and claim that it's inerrant. Isn't it kind of reasoning in a circle, in a way, to appeal to the Bible as an affirmation of its own inerrancy? Well, maybe it is to some degree. Everybody reasons in a circle. The question is whether you have the right circle, but that's another question. What's significant for our purposes here is the Bible doesn't merely make a bald claim for inerrancy. It actually demonstrates it. And this is where I want to spend the most of the time that we have together this morning. Not only does inspiration demand inerrancy, not only does Scripture affirm inerrancy, but number 3, evidence proves inerrancy. The evidence that we have proves it. And there's 3 different lines of that I want to follow along this to demonstrate this. There is tons of material that could be included here. But I want to keep our thoughts around 3 general ways in which the Bible demonstrates its own inerrancy. And I want to put these in order of what I think are the least significant to the most significant. Number 1, the Bible is scientifically accurate. Christians are often intimidated, especially in the light of the whole creation evolution debate, by people who don't hold to a view of Scripture that tell us that the Bible is anti-science. And that, of course, raises a whole other discussion that we're not going to be able to cover today. But I do want to tell you this, that while the Bible is not a science book, never intended to be a science book, I can tell you this, that whenever the Bible speaks about things that touch on science, it always speaks the truth. There are interesting illustrations of this. I just want to give you 3 that I find very fascinating, because these 3 were statements that were made in Scripture thousands of years before they were discovered scientifically. I'll just give you 3 of them. Isaiah 40, verse 22, Isaiah describes God as one who sits on the circle of the earth. This, over 2,000 years before Christopher Columbus's day, when people were afraid that he was going to sail off the end of the earth because it was flat. But if they just read Isaiah, they would have known the sphericity of the earth long before it was proven, quote-unquote, scientifically. Another interesting one comes out of the book of Job. Job 26 in verse 7, and before I mention the verse, I find this interesting because Job lived at a time that was even earlier than the psalmist, or Isaiah rather. In fact, Job probably lived during the time of Abraham, or maybe even before the time of Abraham. And if Job wrote this book, then we have Scripture that goes back as far as 2000 BC or so, 500 years before Moses wrote the 5 books that are attributed to him. What's interesting, in light of that, we have this statement in Job 26 and verse 7 that tells us that God hangs the earth upon nothing. Suspended in space. This at a time when there were a lot of people who believed that this big Atlas type of guy held the world on his shoulders, and other people had this idea that the world was on the back of a big turtle that was carrying it around. Nobody ever suggested what the turtle was standing on. But at least we know the earth was on the back of a turtle, according to these guys. But God says that he hangs the earth upon nothing. Something that wasn't scientifically discovered until Isaac Newton, you remember him, Fig's older brother. You are still awake, that's good. Isaac Newton, a scientist who was also a Christian, 17th century, sitting under a tree, an apple drops and the law of gravity is born. But it was in Scripture long before Isaac Newton came up with it. One of my favorites, Genesis 15, Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. God tells Abraham, I'm going to take you to the top of a mountain and count the stars. And Abraham says, essentially, I can't do it. And God says, so shall the number of your descendants be. Just as the stars are innumerable, so will your descendants be innumerable. Jeremiah 33 picks up on this a number of years later and makes this statement. God promises that he will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites as countless as the stars of the sky. You can't count them. Now, God told this to Abraham around 2000 BC. Jeremiah writes this around 700 BC, but you know that if you go about 900 years later in the first two centuries of the Christian era, you had a scientist by the name of, get the name right here, Hipparchus, about 125 AD, who concluded that there were 1,022 stars. And Ptolemy, in 200 AD, concluded there were 1,026 stars. Now, I have no idea how they arrived at it. Maybe they were bored one day, went on top of a mountain, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, counted it up 10 times, took the average, and came up with a number. I don't know how they came up with that. But it wasn't until Galileo took a little piece of glass, stuck it up against the skies, and said, holy cow, we can't even tell how many stars there are. The invention of the telescope showed that there were hundreds of thousands, even tens of thousands of stars that weren't visible before that now became visible. And we have stars that burn out and other stars that become visible. There's just no way that we can count the number of stars, just like God said in his word. Christian, you don't have to be intimidated, especially with all the false claims of, well, to borrow the words of 1 Timothy, science falsely called, that the Bible is anti-science. In 1861, the French Academy of Sciences came up with a list of 51 errors, scientific errors that they claimed were in the Bible. Things that scientific opinion of that day held that were in opposition to the Scripture. Since then, every single one of those errors has been proven false, and the Scripture has been proven true in every single one of those cases. Over and over and over again, the Bible has been shown to be right. Over and over and over again, science, or what claims to be science, has been shown to be wrong. The Bible is scientifically accurate. Number two, the Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. Sometimes, in fact, most of the times that I find people raising supposed contradictions in the Scripture usually have to do with the historical treatments, historical statements that are made in Scripture. So perhaps it's important for us to take a moment and talk a little bit about what constitutes a contradiction. Let me tell you two statements. This comes out of American history. I'm kind of an American history buff. And let's say that you were to pick up a history book that covered the presidents of the United States, and you were to read this statement. Grover Cleveland was president before Benjamin Harrison. Then on the next page, you were to read a statement that said, Grover Cleveland was president after Benjamin Harrison. How many of you think that's a contradiction? A couple hands. The rest of you are probably thinking, if it was a contradiction, he wouldn't have brought it up. So how many of you don't think it's a contradiction? Okay, well, the fact is that Grover Cleveland is the only president that we've had in our nation's history that served two terms non-consecutively. He was president in 1884, elected president in 1884, served for 4 years, was beaten by Benjamin Harrison in 1888, so Grover Cleveland decided to run again in 1892, and he beat Benjamin Harrison. So, Grover Cleveland has the distinction of being both the 22nd and the 24th president of the United States. He was president before Benjamin Harrison and after Benjamin Harrison. Now, you guys are a bright group. Evidently, you know your history better than I gave you credit for. But that's American history that's only a little over 100 years old. What about scriptural history that covers information that is at least 2,000 years old, sometimes as much as 4,000 or 5,000 years old? Do you think there may be a slight possibility that we don't have all the facts? And a lot of these contradictions that people postulate on scripture are because you don't have all the facts. Now, the reason I like the Grover Cleveland illustration is because in Luke's gospel, chapter 2, in verse 2, he makes reference to a fact that a man by the name of Quirinius was the governor of Syria at the time that Jesus was born. And I can imagine any of us reading that saying, so what? What devotional value am I going to get out of that one in my devotions? Quirinius was, okay, if I parse Quirinius and see what spiritual value they're hidden in the name or something. Now this is one of those watermarks of Scripture that show its genuineness, as Luke ties all these things into Roman history. But for a long time, critics said that Luke was wrong because the only record we had of Quirinius being governor of Syria was from a time period about 15 years, 10 or 15 years after Jesus was born, around 10 AD, 5 to 10 AD, somewhere in there. And so they said, you know, Quirinius was governor then, so Luke got this thing wrong. Then they found out that Quirinius was actually the Grover Cleveland of his day, because they uncovered information that found out that Quirinius was actually governor of Syria twice. The first time was when Jesus was born, just like Luke said. So there are a couple of illustrations that I want to talk about of where the scripture shows itself to be historically accurate. And I just want to mention these. Moses in writing. This is one of my favorite ones, because about 150 years ago, you had a bunch of Old Testament scholars who came up with the idea that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because Moses didn't know how to write, they claimed. I'm somewhat gifted with sarcasm. You can debate with me whether or not that's a spiritual gift or not, but I look at arguments like that and I say, well, the very fact that we have 5 books for Moses is proof that he could write. But people said, you know, writing didn't exist in Moses' day, and so the Pentateuch and the Old Testament as we have it was about 1,500 years later, and Moses didn't write it. Didn't come into final form, they said, until the 4th century B.C. Until archaeology helps us out again here, they uncovered all these different hieroglyphics that showed that writing was not only known, but pervasive in Egypt as early as 2000 B.C., 500 years before Moses. The guy knew how to write. So chalk one up for scripture and minus one for the liberals. Number two. You got Belshazzar and Darius that are two kings that are named in the book of Daniel. And critics for a long time said that Darius never existed. In fact, this was so pervasive an idea that in the late 1800s, one Christian author wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den, because Daniel kept coming up under attack over and over again. Darius never existed. He was the king that was the king of Daniel in the lion's den. And then the guy in the chapter before, Belshazzar, the one who saw the handwriting on the wall, they say that he never existed. Because the only secular records we had were of Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel does mention, and Nebuchadnezzar's son Nabonidus, who was the king after Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel doesn't mention Nabonidus. So the critics said, obviously, Daniel is wrong here. There never was a Belshazzar. He never was the king. He never did have the power to give Daniel the third position in the kingdom, according to Daniel 5. Until, again, the uncovered material that indicated that during most of Nabonidus' reign as the last of the Babylonian kings, he was co-regent with his son, Belshazzar. And the reason why Nabonidus is never mentioned in Daniel is because he was never at the capital. He hated ruling, and so he wanted to go around exploring everything. So he, when he was there, he left his son in charge, and he would go away wandering in different places. Once again, the Bible, 2, critics, negative 2. I'll give you a third example. Luke. Already mentioned Luke, that he made the claim to be writing exact history, exact truth, he said in verse 4 of Luke chapter 1. Luke. What's interesting about Luke is that more than any other New Testament writer, Luke sets his record in the total context of imperial Roman history. Luke is the only one to even name so much as a Roman emperor in the New Testament. He names several. You have Luke mentioning governors like the guy in Quirinius in chapter 2, or Lysias in Luke chapter 3, who was the governor when John the Baptist began his ministry. He mentions three Herods. He mentions a whole ton of cities, a whole ton of provinces, and he even names Roman officials. And in the first century, a Roman official's title would differ depending on the political status of a city that he lived in. So in one city, like Thessalonica, he would be a politarch. In another city, he would be a proconsul, and on. And Luke moves back and forth between all these different terms and never gets them wrong. In fact, in the late 1800s, a man by the name of William Ramsey set out to prove that the Bible was not true, and he decided to use Luke as his test case. And came out of it 20 years after his investigation, when a single geographical detail that Luke mentions persuaded Ramsey, and he shocked the world by saying that he had become a Christian. Because Luke, over and over and over again, shows himself to be true historically. F.F. Bruce, who wrote a book on this, comments that a writer who thus relates his story to the wider context of world history is courting trouble if he is not careful. He affords his critical readers so many opportunities for testing his accuracy. So Luke's own evidence as a historian. Number 4, and there's a reason why I've included this one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Boy, how do I summarize this one? Look at the book of Acts, look at the Gospels, and the book of 1 Corinthians, and you put all the data together there, and you find that depending on how you harmonize the accounts, you have no less than 15 separate post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. In fact, Acts puts it this way in Acts 1:4 or 3 or 4. He says that Jesus Christ showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. In fact, Paul alludes to it in one of the appearances, besides the three that Jesus appeared to Paul himself. One of the ones that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, he highlights that Jesus Christ appeared on one occasion to over 500 people. And then Paul adds the statement, if you don't believe me, check it out with them. Most of them are still alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most historically attested facts in history. There is more evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the fact that Julius Caesar ever existed. More evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And what's interesting is that most of those appearances took place in what city? Jerusalem, where the crucifixion happened, and about the same time that the crucifixion happened. And yet the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you have Peter and later Paul proclaiming the gospel with the resurrection as the centerpiece. Pretty dumb if it didn't happen. If I'm going to make up a false religion and put resurrection at the center of it, I'm going to have the resurrection happen 40,000 years ago in Timbuktu, where none of you could ever prove me wrong. But here you have Paul proclaiming the resurrection, when it happened, where it happened, and anyone could have proven him wrong just by producing the body. But there's a reason why I mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this connection. Because I want to ask you the question, is resurrection, specifically the resurrection of Christ, a matter of faith or is it a matter of history? The answer is yes. We've already looked at the evidence for its historical reality, but Paul goes even further. If Jesus Christ is not raised, he says, you are still dead in your sins. You are of all men most miserable. Other scriptures tell us that if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, we would not be justified. We would not be regenerated. We will not be sanctified, and we will not be glorified. Our entire salvation rests upon the historical reality that Jesus Christ is alive. And you have evidence after evidence in Scripture that highlights that this is a historical fact. The Bible is true historically. The Bible is true scientifically. But there's a third reason, and this one, in my judgment, is one of the most powerful reasons. Because theoretically, a man writing Scripture could do his homework really well and get history right looking at the past. He could do his homework really well and get his science right looking at the past and the present. But this third argument actually looks to the future. It's not just that the Bible is scientifically and historically accurate, but number three, the Bible is prophetically accurate. The Bible speaks in incredible and intense detail and prophecy long before those events were fulfilled. Three examples here that I'll mention. Number one, the messianic prophecies that you have in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. Psalm 22, written by David, 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ. Isaiah 53, written by Isaiah, 700 years before the incarnation of Christ. And you read those passages, and it almost looks as if both of those men were standing at the foot of the cross taking notes. It is that detailed. There are many other prophecies that you have recorded in the Old Testament regarding Jesus. Prophecies that speak of the fact that he would be born of a virgin in chapter 7 and verse 14. The fact that he would be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. And then you read Daniel chapter 9 carefully, you find out that even the very time of his birth was predicted. When it would happen. They have all the prophecies concerning his life, his ministry, even his death. The fact that people were casting lots for his garments, that's something that couldn't be humanly manipulated. And then, of course, Jesus predicting his own resurrection before it took place. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that indicate the prophetic accuracy or inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, one scholar calculated that a total of 333 prophecies concerning Christ were fulfilled during his first advent. The odds of that happening with one individual has been calculated as 1 in 83 billion. Impossible, you say. Yes, unless God's involved in it. Which leads me to my second illustration, and that is, you can look at the Josiah one in 1 Kings 13. It's kind of similar to this next one. But Isaiah 45, in this passage, you have God telling us by name, through Isaiah, the name of the ruler who would release the Israelites from the land of captivity. His name is Cyrus. Let me just put a little couple things together historically for you. Cyrus came to the throne in 539 BC. He set the people free from the Babylonian captivity because he defeated the Babylonians. The Babylonians, in turn, had defeated the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were the big bad guy on the radar when Isaiah wrote. Isaiah wrote these words in 700, around 700 BC. Cyrus came to the throne 539 BC. In fact, the evidence here is so compelling that a very, very common view among liberals who deny the supernaturalness of Scripture is that there were two Isaiahs. Because there's no way that Isaiah in 700 could have predicted this. And I would say that's exactly the point. And indeed, that's exactly the point in the context of Isaiah itself, because all throughout this whole section, you have God making statements, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other. Who is God beside me? And in Isaiah 41, verses 22 and 23, check it out sometime. He says, God is the only one who can tell the future as from the past. It takes God to do this. And when Isaiah's people are struggling with idolatry and worshiping false gods, Isaiah is taking them out. This is the true God. And the true God is one who tells the future before it even happens. And to prove it, I'm going to tell you the king that's going to let you come back from the promise into your land. Prophetic accuracy in humanly impossible terms. Let me give you my third example, and on this we will draw things to a close, because this prophecy is one that I think gives us the so what of biblical inerrancy. We could come away from a time like this morning and become fully persuaded that the Bible is not only inspired, but that it's also inerrant, and go away and be like, okay, now I know my theology is better. But God never intends theology to be unapplied. And so I want to anchor this last example in the Gospel of Matthew itself, because the Gospel of Matthew is written to present Jesus Christ as the King. He's the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for. And Matthew does this in a number of ways throughout his gospel, but one of the ways he does this is there's a little word from which we get our word authority that weaves its way through the Gospel of Matthew. For example, at the end of chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because Jesus spoke to them as one having authority. The next chapter, 8 and 9, two chapters, Matthew selects 10 examples of miracles that Jesus performed to show that his authority isn't just in what he said, but also in what he did. But his authority was rejected by the religious leadership of his day. And so in much of the Gospel of Matthew, you have this tension, this controversy between people who are faced with overwhelming evidence for the authority of Jesus Christ, and in spite of that, reject it. And so we come to the end of Jesus' earthly life, his human life, when he is in Jerusalem for one last time, a couple days before his own crucifixion. He comes to the temple, and we have a model up here on the screen of what this temple would have looked like in Jesus' day. And Jesus points to this temple, and read with me in verse 2 of Matthew 24, where he says, he's pointing to the temple buildings, the end of verse 1 of Matthew 24, and he says to his disciples, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, that's amen in Greek, by the way. Truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. This was the building that Jesus was pointing to when he said those words. Now, let me tell you why that was an amazing statement. That building that Jesus was pointing to had been in the process of being built at that point for about 50 years. It would continue to be being built 33 years after Jesus uttered these words. 83 years it took the temple to be built. And don't think they were going slow about it. You had over 100,000 Jewish workmen who were working day in and day out on this temple building. You see all the courts there. You have the outer court with the court of the Gentiles. Any Gentile could be in there. Jesus carried out most of his public ministry there. The money changers that Jesus kicked out several times, at least twice, were in that section of the temple. But you notice how you have this wall, this outer wall around the temple. You see the little doorway right there? That was the entrance to the court of the Jews. And they've actually uncovered signs that were posted at each of those entrances. The signs said this: any Gentile who crosses this point has himself to thank for his death that will inevitably follow. They've actually uncovered signs like no Gentile on penalty of death was allowed to go into that section. Then you have the Jewish women that were allowed in, and then you had another section where only Jewish men were allowed, and then of course the priests were only allowed to minister in the temple. So you had this incredible temple mount that was built up. The building itself was amazing. 150 feet tall, all overlaid with gold. the inside, the outside. They had all these incredible artistic statue type, not statues, but I don't know how to describe it. Big thing of grapes that was as tall as a man, etched in gold on the outside of that temple. So a lot of artwork and everything connected with it. So this was the pride and the joy of Judaism. So Jesus says not one stone is going to be left upon another. The Jews didn't want it destroyed because they love, that's their house of worship. The Romans didn't want it destroyed because they love architecture. And the Romans, from what Josephus tells us, the Romans wanted to take that temple, once they secured the temple court, they wanted to take that building and turn it into a pantheon for the Roman gods. So Titus, who was the general involved, gave his soldiers explicit orders to not touch the temple building itself. So nobody wanted to destroy, but there's another factor that's involved. Josephus tells us that some of the stones that were used in the building of that temple, and if you put them into modern day measurements, the stones measured 70 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 10 feet tall. Not exactly something you find digging in your backyard one day. These are huge stones. And the way, you know, first century warfare, the way you would destroy a city is you get a battering ram and you suspend it in some way, and then you just beat against the city wall until finally you broke through. Well, you could beat against those kind of walls for the rest of your life, and all you're going to get are blisters. So you have the physical impossibility of that temple being destroyed. But Jesus is very, very explicit. The day is going to come, not just that the temple will be destroyed, but not one stone of those 70 feet by 15 by 10 feet stones are going to be left upon another. Fast forward 40 years to when this is fulfilled. The Romans have come up against Jerusalem. The Roman army under Titus is stationed in a fortress of Antonia. I don't think you can see it on this particular model, but it was a fortress that overlooked the temple courts. And so the Romans were in there getting ready to secure the temple court the next day. So the night before, Roman soldiers look over, and in those inner courts, not in the temple itself, but in the inner courts somewhere, a fire had broken out. And so Titus commanded his soldiers, you go in and you put out the fire. So the Roman soldiers run in, and as soon as they cross that doorway that we see there, the Jewish soldiers jumped on them because they were violating the place, the no Gentile zone. And so a whole riot broke out, and you can read about this in Josephus, who was an eyewitness. He was a Jewish historian who actually worked for the Romans, and he's writing all this down as he's watching this happen, how that they got into the temple, a whole riot broke out, and then a soldier who was governed by his passions jumped on the back of another Roman soldier, picked up a firebrand, and heaved it through a low golden window in the temple that was open. The temple walls on the inside were all covered with tapestries, and it just went up in flames. And the temple was destroyed, just like Jesus said it would be. But he didn't say just that it would be destroyed. He said what? Not one stone would be left upon another. I thought that was an impossibility with 70 foot by 15 by 10 foot stones. How was that fulfilled? Well, let me ask you this. What happens to gold when you set fire to it? It melts. Right, it melts. And where do you think that gold went? Into the cracks between the stones and then rehardened. Now, Romans, they love architecture. Hey, but when you can't keep the architecture, there's something else that runs a close second. And that's their paycheck. And the only way the Roman soldiers could get at that gold that had slipped in between the cracks of those stones and rehardened was they had to get all their slaves together and chisel those rocks apart and pull them off of each other and remelt the gold. In fact, there was so much gold that came out of that instance that historians tell us at the end of the first century that the metals market, the Mediterranean metals market, plummeted because there was just so much gold that became available following the destruction of the temple. A humanly impossible prophecy. But Jesus said it emphatically, and it was fulfilled explicitly. Now, this is the so what part of our message this morning. Why is it important that we believe in biblical inerrancy? It's not just because inspiration demands it. It's not just because Scripture itself affirms it. And it's not just because the evidence itself proves it. It's because the inerrancy of Scripture is inseparably tied to the authority of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. The whole argument that Matthew has been making his entire gospel up to this point. And the leadership are going to be so angry with Jesus that they're going to crucify him in a few days. They're going to think that by crucifying him, they're getting rid of him and all of his claims to be the Messiah and all of his claims for supremacy and authority. But Jesus is going to show that his authority extends even over the grave. And he comes out of that tomb, and the Gospel of Matthew ends with this statement: "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I will be with you all the days, even unto the consummation of the age." And so the Scripture calls us to a verdict. You may be here this morning and you have never bowed the knee and trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In spite of all the voices that we have in our culture, both religious and secular, that tells us that there are many ways to get to God. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I'm telling you that the Bible says there is only one way. And based on the evidence that we've seen so far, the Bible is infallibly, inerrantly true when it makes that assessment. And so if you are banking your eternity, you are trusting your eternity in anything other than a statement like that, you are doomed. But the same Bible also tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's also what the Scripture inerrantly teaches. You may be here today as a professing believer. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin in your life, and maybe you've come up with a million and one different rationalizations over why the Scripture, when it talks about that sin, doesn't apply to you. The Scripture is inerrant. It holds authority over us. So submit your thinking, submit your living to what the Word of God teaches. That is why this is such an important doctrine. It isn't just something that we affirm. It is a doctrine that, when it's properly understood and applied, will transform your life from the inside out. If you're an unbeliever, it will translate you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And if you're a believer, it's the Word of God that brings us more into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. It transforms you because it is exactly what it claims to be, the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Jesus, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you so much for the truth. God, would you change us by it? I pray that what we've talked about this morning will truly build up your people. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.